This message is from the teaching ministry of James Tippins, pastor of Grace Truth Church. More information can be found online at gracetruth.org and anchoringfaith.org. A people for His glory, by His grace.
With the Pharisees today, that's the argument that we've seen in John 1 and other places. And not only can God alone give sight to the blind physically, but most explicitly, only God can give sight to the blind spiritually. Now let's put that in perspective today. And let's take and recognize just a minute together that there are a lot of presuppositions, a lot of things that we have learned just indirectly in our life as believers that the text of Scripture contradicts. There is a desperation. Let me say this. And listen, I haven't had to say this in a while, but don't hear what I'm not saying. Hear exactly what I am saying. There's a desperation in our culture amongst many evangelicals for the lost to be reached with the gospel. Fact. Correct? And in that desperation, there have been great many attempts to proclaim and to reach them with the gospel. And this is where we start seeing the rub. We see the narrative of Scripture. We see the theater of the New Testament where God goes not to just great lengths, but with divine proportion, He goes into the place of redeeming His people that He has decreed before the foundations of the world. So the work of Christ is, first and foremost, not something that God did in response to the fall of man. It is the eternal purpose of God, and it is the reason God created the world and everything in it. Yes, we as believers, we who have been born of God, we have a great desire to see many more come to faith. As a matter of fact, I would say that it would be really weird if we didn't desire every person in the world to be saved. I think it would be strange. But the Scripture shows us clearly that not everyone will be saved. The Scripture shows us clearly that Jesus did not die for the totality of the human race, for if He did, He has atoned for the sins of all men. And if He did that, then there is no possible way justly that God could condemn any human being. The trouble is that we have come so far in our culture away from the authority of the context of Scripture that we have mistakenly placed the onus of redemption on the evangel and what we can do to get it out there. Paul in Romans 10, how are they to call the one in whom they have not believed? See, calling on Christ is not salvation. Calling on Christ is the cause of salvation. That's the context of Romans 10. And he makes that clear. How are they to call on the one whom they have not believed? How are they to believe on the one whom they have not heard? How are they to hear if no one teaches and preaches? And how are they going to preach if they do not go? Blessed are the feet of those who preach the gospel. You see. So the command is there. The command of Jesus in Matthew, where He says to go and teach all people of all nations the gospel, the truth of Christ, to obey Christ and His proclamation of redemption. But we are in a culture where what that looks like in our day and what it looks like in the day of Jesus and the Scripture is completely opposite. We beg and we plead and we try to argue, we try to debate, we try to reason with people to such a point where we believe that if we could just have one more audience with them, that there would be the catalyst that would push them over the edge of redemption. When we have learned for 79 weeks of Gospel of John sermons that there is no possible way that anything that man can do can bring him to the knowledge of life. Nothing. Now see, what I'm not saying is what many people often think. So you're saying you don't believe in evangelism? Look around. This body evangelizes more than any congregation I've ever been a part of in the history of my tenure in ministry. Praise God. Keep doing it. And not only that, you're teaching a true gospel. Who Christ is, what Christ has accomplished, and for whom. That's the gospel. But friends, the enemy, the devil, does not have an agenda that he is operating. He is obeying the sovereignty of God. So everywhere the enemy works to seemingly circumvent the truth, everywhere the enemy works to seemingly overcome the true gospel, out of every mouth of false, unconverted pastors in the world today who preach every other gospel but the true gospel, which is no gospel if it's any other gospel, are doing so by the will of God. And we are not counted and called by God to defend Him to the degree that God will, if we do not go and defend truth, lose. God will not lose. The darkness will not overcome the light of Christ. When we see the multitudes walk away from Jesus, when we see the spiritual leaders walk away from Jesus, when we see people who followed Him sell Him for silver, when we see all this, we think, what could we have done? Nothing. 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 You can lead 40 billion people and 40 billion prayers of salvation, and 40 billion of them will stand in judgment. We have a love affair in this culture with salvation experience. We have a love affair in this culture with religion. We have a love affair with this culture in churchmanship. We love to see what we can do as a church and what we can accomplish as a church and what we could be as a church rather than who Christ is as His body. We are His body. Don't mistake the property that we utilize as the church. We are the body. Because Christ has purchased us with His blood. And not just us, but all the believing ones from all the centuries, from before Christ was, from Adam to the end of day, Christ has purchased all of His people. And God's gospel will not be hidden from them. God's gospel will be heralded, and we alone as the church of Jesus Christ have the call and the authority and the power to proclaim the good news of the gospel of Christ, the redemption of God and His sovereign grace to do something for His people that they could never accomplish in 40 billion eternities on their own. Now, this brings a lot of questions for a lot of people. And this text that we're in today, in the last few weeks in John 9, answers those questions very emphatically. No one can bring to life any person except God do it. God must do it. God does it enable belief. God doesn't prepare the way for belief. God does not do something incredible with His Spirit by wooing people. John 6 eradicates that silliness. God snatches His people out of darkness powerfully when they hear the gospel at the will of the Spirit. Blindness was so prevalent in the day of Jesus. And beloved, I continue to make the parallels today. Blindness is all the more prevalent today than it has ever been spiritually. Because we have a culture where the government does not dictate to us what we shall and shall not believe. We do not have a crown telling us to bow the knee. We are kings in and of ourselves, according to the establishment of the government of this nation. The people are the power. There is no family. There is no lineage. There is no household. There is no coat of arms. There is nothing. A man who lives in a box could, if our culture would do what is right, rule the nation for 4 years. And even then, he's a puppet. To do what is necessary by the will of the people. We are the kings of America. All of us. That is the government that God has established. And because of that, we can say what we want to say. We can do what we want to do. We can live how we want to live. Sounds like the Addams Family, doesn't it? You know, we can play what we want to play and all that. We can do anything that we want to do in the confines of what is moral and ethical according to our laws. And part of that is we are free from the reins of religion. And we are a free society to a degree. And we have free thinking. Or we used to. I don't think we have much free thinking at all. I could prove that if it were important. We don't have much free thinking. You aren't thinking freely right this moment. I have captivated you with my wonderful dialect. That's why you laughed. Right? That is funny. No, I'm being serious. No. I mean, we're always being inundated with other information, stuff that's coming into our minds, and things that are already there, and it's mixing, and it's making a cocktail of the expression, the outcome, just like in computer language, garbage in, garbage out. Well, friends, you can put a lot of new, fresh stuff in there, but the garbage is still there, so it taints it. Christianity is tainted in our culture. The gospel is tainted in our culture. Church. The idea of church is tainted in our culture. It's tainted in my mind, in your mind, and we continue. The last 7 years, we've been working hard to get it out and cleanse it out, and it probably is a lot better than it used to be. But I'll tell you what, friends, it's still in need of cleansing. We still have to cleanse the palate of our prior learning and our assumptions so that we can see clearly the truth of Scripture. This surprises people when they dialogue with me. People that don't necessarily know me that well, and they feel because of their past experiences when they confront something for clarity that they're going to get pushed back. I love clarity. I love enunciation of words. I like a clear sound out of a stereo. I want to hear all the bits and pieces of any kind of orchestration. I want to hear it. When somebody talks to me, I want to see their mouth so that I can clearly understand what they're saying, because I do have hearing loss, and so if I can't see your lips, I might not understand what you're saying. I want clarity. So if I want clarity like that in my life, just generally, how much more do we want clarity doctrinally? If I use terms that I know what I'm talking about, but you don't know what I'm talking about, then what happens? Nobody knows what anybody's talking about, and we all think we do. When we say gospel, what does it mean to you? When the word redemption comes along, what does it mean to you? When we see that Christ is our propitiation, what does it mean to you? When we understand that we have been given sight, what does it mean to you? And it doesn't mean that what it means to you is what it really means, but I'm asking you to evaluate your own thoughts and beliefs. Because there's a lot of people in our day who live really good lives, and good is a relative term based on the cultural understanding of it. Jesus would say to the rich young ruler who says, "Oh, good teacher," and he says, "Why do you call me good? For no one is good but God." So from the level of a biblical worldview, we realize that God, by the term that we use to call Him, the High One, the Highest One, He is the most glorious, highest possible establishment of goodness expressed as a being. It's what God means. It's not a name. We don't know His name, except Jesus. We know that name. But only God is good. So anything that is not God or of God or exactly like God is not good in comparison. I mean, you all may be very good in comparison to me and vice versa. Some of us can play instruments. Some of us can sing. Some of us can dance. Some of us can cook. Some of us can do all sorts of things. And you and I are good at the things that we can do, but others might not be so good. Don't put me in the kitchen. I can chop stuff up. But when I put an oven, it's going to catch fire. I don't know why. It just happens. Turkey sandwiches have never burned. They work. Bologna, I can burn that if you're not careful, if you fry it. We have goodness relative to each other, relative to our idea or our ideals. But when it comes to absolute goodness, only God is good. Therefore, the only one that comes from God, who is Christ, is the epitome of goodness. He is the impeccable one. Christ is God and is also man. So Christ, as the perfect God in human flesh, is also the perfect man. And so Christ in His humanity is equally as holy and righteous and good and perfect as God is in His essence. In His humanity, Christ is divinely good, humanly. And Christ in His divine nature, and Christ in His human nature, dwelt among this earth, and He obeyed and He learned and He did all that was required of Him by the Father, and all of His obedience is considered the righteousness of God. It's like Moses, and we've seen Moses come up in a couple of chapters already. We'll see Moses again soon. Moses is the instrument through whom God gave the law. The law is to bear witness to the righteousness of God. That means all the perfect goodness of God. The law is to bear witness to that. That's what the law was given for. And the law then also was given for the reality for the elect that they could not establish a righteousness of their own. Even monergistically with God, we will not in our flesh right now ever establish a righteousness of our own. We may mature, we may grow, we may mortify our flesh, we may see ebbs and flows of things. But friends, if anyone sits here to the sound of my voice, or any of our church who listens to this sermon later in the week, who thinks that they have an impeccable righteousness in their own life, in their own flesh, they've misunderstood some things. The righteousness of Jesus Christ, the goodness of Jesus Christ and His humanity, all the obedience of Christ is considered to be the righteousness of God, so that as we want to see God's pure holiness, we look at Jesus' pure obedience. And knowing that we could never come close to that, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. God put forth Christ as propitiation to satisfy His wrath. How could Jesus die temporarily to satisfy the wrath of His people? Because Jesus' obedience, Jesus' humanity is the righteousness of God. So it did not deserve death. So the one who was not deserving of death, who had no sin, became sin that we might be the righteousness of God. So now we're called the righteousness of God. How? How? How are we the righteousness of God? Because we're in Christ, who is the righteousness of God. Because we've been declared righteous by Christ. Because His perfection has been imputed to us. That means we have none of our own, but everything that Christ has and is has been credited to us. And so that God in His justice looks at us and goes, innocent, when we know we're guilty this very morning of sin. We know. This very morning. Now, people like to argue that. And I'm going to say something now that's going to really ruffle some feathers. Maybe not in here. But people like to argue that. And people like to stand on a so-called rock that there is something that must take place other than God's work of redemption in Christ Jesus. There's something that humans must do. There's some exercise of something that we must accomplish. There's something there, some people say. And they claim to be born again. But what Jesus is showing us, what the Word of God is showing us in John's Gospel thus far and in chapter 9, is that there are so many people who claim to be in Christ who cannot see Christ as their only righteousness. And the Bible would say they are blind. This is not an in-house debate of doctrinal differences. This is a debate of life and death, the glory of God and the glory of men, being raised to life through the work of Christ and dying in one's sins. The Sabbath, verse 15, this Sabbath, the Jews, Pharisees, asked this man again, "How is it that you can see?" And the Jews would think to themselves, "We are really suffering for the sake of God with this Jesus on the scene." And they want to know how it is this man, who is not of God, as you'll see, did this. What did he do? What trickery must it have been? And this man said, "He put mud on my eyes, and I wash and I see." Now, of course, that isn't all that he said. He probably told the whole story. He probably elaborated, "Oh, I was standing there and the sun was hurting and I've never seen anything and nobody was helping me. All of a sudden, this Jesus comes and talks to me and stands me up." And, you know, 4 hours later, they're going, "Okay, just what did he do? I mean, get on with it." So John, to spare us that, says this. This man's testimony was probably very excitable for the people around him. They had to take him to the Jews. As we talked last week, how people placate to their spiritual leaders to get what they want. "He put mud on my eyes and I wash and I see." And then these spiritual leaders said, verse 16, "This man is not from God." Who are they talking about? The man who put mud on the blind man's eyes. "This man that did this to you is not from God. You hear me? This man that gave you sight is not from God." Now here's the kicker. Haven't the Pharisees already established that Christ was from God? Yes. Nicodemus confesses that to Jesus in John 3. "We know, the Pharisees, that you are from God. For no one can do that which you do except God be with him." So we know that in some sense you've been sent by God, that you've come from God. They didn't know that he was begotten of God, that he was God. But they said, "There's no way that this man has done that. He is not from God." Why? Not because he blasphemes, not because he preaches a false gospel, not because he refuses the truth or twists the Scripture, because he does not keep the Sabbath. He does not keep the Sabbath. See, the blind, the spiritually blind, are unable to see anything except what they deem as holy. I want you to hear that, church, because it's going to have great application for us in the next few weeks. The spiritually blind are unable to see anything except that which they have established and declared as holy. Who is the Sabbath for? It's for the sake of God and His glory. He's the God of the Sabbath, and He says later in some of the other Gospels that the Sabbath was created for man, not man for the Sabbath. And so these Jews have done a very good job for hundreds of years of creating all the rules necessary for the honoring of God and their rituals. This must be here. This must be here. It's like I said last week. We don't have to sit in chairs. We don't have to have lights. We don't. And God took them out for about 20 minutes. We don't have to do any of this stuff. We need to get together and hear the Word of God, and then get through with that and live it out together in each other's lives intimately as much as we can. In prayer and in all sorts of things. We do that. That's all that's necessary. That the gospel is paramount. There is nothing more. We can't graduate to deeper things, beloved. See, the Pharisees thought they had graduated to deeper maturity, to deeper spirituality. "Oh, we've memorized all the Bibles. Oh, we've put on the regalia of holiness. Oh, we speak with the tongue of articulation. We know the law. And the list goes on and on and on. We do not switch flip a switch on the Sabbath. We do not strike a match on the Sabbath. We do not take a journey on the Sabbath unless we've got a string tied across the property, because then it's still one property. We don't spit upon the ground on the Sabbath lest we furrow the ground and blaspheme God. We don't heal on the Sabbath either. But guess who doesn't? Guess who doesn't what? Have to stop working on his own Sabbath? God. Man has to stop his labors. That means don't make money on the Sabbath. Rest. Give that day to the Lord. That's what it means. Oh, I got something come up. I have this. I have that. It happens sometimes. But you know, a lot of people who just, I don't really want to be in church. So that's a whole other conversation, a whole other sermon. The point of the Sabbath was to set it aside for the sake of looking toward Christ. Looking at the redemption and the rest that comes in the gospel of grace. Looking at what God has established for His people temporally through Israel as a shadow to the true who is Christ, and the eternal hope of glory that we will receive in Christ. This is what the Sabbath is all about, is to point to these things. It's not a rule in and of itself that is so imperative that God Himself cannot do His work. This man is a sinner, for he does not keep the Sabbath. He does not do what is required. What is it that he did that was wrong? He spat in the dirt. He told this man to wash, but he gave him his sight. Certainly this was some work. However it happened, Jesus was not a man of God according to these people. Friends, when you hold fast to the gospel of grace, when you hold fast to the authority of Scripture, you are not a person of God to the world and to the religious. Because to those who are blinded from seeing the gospel, they can only look at the outside. And they can only measure each other by what they have established in their own requirements of what is and is not godly. I've read a lot of history. And I've read a lot of journals. I love to read old journals that are published. I think it's amazing to see how some of these men that I've read throughout the centuries, who have lived centuries ago, have some of the same thoughts we have in our culture. I thought, man, they were thinking the same way we were. And I'll never forget many times in different places where I've seen pastors labor over the apathy of their congregation when it came to the Scripture and to the Gospel and to each other. And how they've labored over it. And I can relate to that in some sense. But, you know, I've never been one to be upset if someone falls asleep during the service. Because if I wasn't up here, I've never liked these on-the-stage type chairs in the larger churches where you have to sit there. Because, I mean, I may go to sleep. Or I may hear something I don't like and frown real big and everybody's like, oh, pastor's upset. I better know what's going on. So I understand. I'm not upset about those things. I mean, I remember reading some articles where during Spurgeon's 2+ hour sermons, people would just fall out on the floor and go to sleep. It's not offensive whatsoever. It's not frustrating. I don't even consider it apathy. I consider it just the same as the disciples who were at the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus, the God-man, was walking in there to pray with the Father, the Holy Spirit, to minister to Him, for He died for the sins of His people. And He said, just stay here and pray, please. And they went to sleep. Who am I to be upset with anybody who goes to sleep? As a matter of fact, if I'm upset with people who sleep in church, I need to quit the ministry. I need to just leave and go find me a job digging a hole somewhere and then stick myself in it because I'm worthless. The Jews were worthless people. The Pharisees, let me say it that way, were worthless people, spiritually speaking. spiritually speaking, because they did nothing to point to any hope whatsoever, but they hanged burdens. They hung burdens on the souls of all of their people. Do this, be this, act this way, live this way, and you will please God. None of those things are pleasing to God. Yes, tame your tongue. Don't use profanity. Love one another. Quit being hateful. Have no sexual immorality. Do not let coarse joking come out of your mouth. What are these? These are written to the church, to the elect who have been born of God. But as I've confessed many times, I believe it's coarse joking to watch someone hurt themselves on a video and laugh. And I can't not laugh, so I just need to not watch. Why is that funny? I don't know. Before YouTube, we saw somebody fall down. Like, oh my goodness, call and get some help. This person needs help. And I was like, oh, send it to my friend. See, we're weird people. Our culture is so strange. We laugh at that which is not funny. We cry at that which is not sad. I mean, we worship that which is not God. But these spiritual, supposedly spiritual people were blind. They only had their own idea of what was holy. And this is their argument. There were two arguments amongst them. The first argument was this. This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. You know, there are people who will indict you in your life because you don't look like they do. There are people who will indict you because you watch a movie. They will indict you as an unbeliever. People will indict you because you wear new clothes instead of the TJ Maxx or the Goodwill. People will indict you sometimes because you wear a hat indoors. People will indict you sometimes because you wear a beard or you don't wear a beard. Ladies. People will indict you because you're late to church or you don't seem to have a spiritual sense about you, or you never seem to pray in the gatherings, or one thing leads to another, and they are not loving you. These Pharisees did not love this man. He was a curse to them. The Pharisees did not love their congregation. The Pharisees loved themselves. And they were the highest of spiritual leaders, and everyone looked to them to make sure that they would see how it was that to be right with God. But everything the Pharisees were, from start to finish, was not right with God. See how this is already confronting our worldview as Christians? So the argument, this man cannot be from God in any way because he's a sinner, because he violates the law of God by doing this deed on the Sabbath. And so they would say that all people who are from God keep the Sabbath the way we say they should keep the Sabbath. Jesus did not keep the Sabbath, thus Jesus is not from God. And that was one of the arguments. In the same group, though, here's the other argument. The other argument, what I think is weaker than the first one. The first one's somewhat strong if what they're saying is true about the Sabbath. But it wasn't, so it's ridiculous. The second one. Well, this man must be from God. What do they say there? How can a man who is a sinner do such signs? So here's one group saying he cannot be from God for he violated the Sabbath. And the other group saying he's got to be from God because he did a miracle. Now, I can imagine the debate going back in between these two groups of Pharisees right there in front of this man who just received his sight. And someone saying what? Moses performed signs because he was from God. And some of these other guys, the legalists of the group, saying what? Well, the magicians of Egypt performed signs too. It's a big difference. No one else could ever do what Jesus did. No one else could make a paralytic walk. No one else could ever give sight to the blind. No one else could raise someone from the dead. This is a unique miracle set. But even then, the Scripture says that these miracles will not save you. Seeing them and going, oh, he's from God, doesn't give what? Salvation. How does salvation come? Christ pays for our sins and God opens the eyes of His people. That's how salvation comes. Regeneration. Faith. This man must be from God. And they do this in what? A question. How can a man who is a sinner do such signs? So even then they were being very careful. And some people would see this and go, okay, see, they're divided, and they're divided. Some people believing in Christ, some people not believing in it. No, neither one of them believed in Christ. They all believed in their own set of standards. We know that God can give sight to the blind, so this man must be from God. And if he's from God, he can't be a sinner, so he can't be a sinner. But you're saying he's a sinner because he's violating the Sabbath. Oh no, now what do we do? How do we deal with it? We can't come to a right conclusion. Why could not they come to a right conclusion? Because they were not spiritually minded. They'd not been born again in order to see what was plain. And what was plain is, this is the one who has come from God for hundreds of years prophesied to us. And we know that He is from God because we see the power of God in His Word and in His work. So we must be wrong about our interpretation of God. See, that would be what they should have said. But the religious who are blind are unable to see clear enough to do that. They're unable to see. They cannot reason spiritually because the unregenerate mind is what? Hostile to God. It is not spiritually minded. It is not spiritually focused. It cannot receive the truth of God. Jesus says this in John 6, "You cannot bear to hear my words, for you have not been given to me by the Father." See how the gospel and the not gospel starts to divide like oil and water? See how the truth, the doctrine of Christ, begins to just separate from all these other peripheral things that has so tainted our thinking relating to Christ and the Word for so long? These people, even in their division, could not get it right. They were both arguing against each other in the negative relating to the truth of who Christ was. So we'll say what we've said now for 4 weeks one more time, and probably two more times before I'm done today. Unless God births them anew, they will not see. You must be born again, Nicodemus. You must be born again. You must be born again. Salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is the work of God when He, as He wishes, regenerates His people at the time He desires, coupled with the hearing of the Word of God. And then God the Holy Spirit, through the assembly and the teaching and the growing together as a family, will teach us all the truth and grow us in righteousness. It's so much easier to just pick a couple of topics off the top of my head that would be good for us, and then to go to my Bible and dig out verses that match it, and we just feel real good about coming and going. May get a little toe stomping every now and then. May get a little bit of conviction, but then we get out of it. And we can just go about our business and stay away from this Christology. Stay away from this doctrinal stuff. Stay away from theology. But if we do that, we stay away from the text of Scripture. We stay away from it. And there are some who confess to be in Christ who find this utterly ridiculous. And they find it worthless. For me to expound upon the division between two groups of Jews, they seem it ridiculous. Give us something we need. Give us something we can use. Beloved, if you can't see the use of this, let me tell you how to use it. Most of the people in your life are in one of these two groups of Pharisees. They have a superficial belief that Jesus is some magic man from God. He may even be God, but they're not born again. Or they may even hate the gospel of grace and think that they have effected their own salvation through some sense of work in some way that God would be pleased with them. Both are utterly lost without the divine intervention of God the Holy Spirit bringing them to life and giving them eyes to see. That's why we need to learn it. Someone asked me just on Friday, well, how in the world is someone supposed to come to faith through that message? I just told you that God opens their eyes. Part of believing the gospel is believing that God opens the eyes of His people. Because He's opened our eyes and we can believe that He's opened our eyes. I don't know. I don't know how He did it. I see. You see, that's not good enough. It's not good enough for the religious. It's not good enough for the legalist. It's not good enough for the antinomian. It's not good enough for the spiritual people. It's not good enough for the cultural Christian. It's not good enough for the evangelical. It's not good enough. Must be more, more, more. Give us something else. Tell me how to talk. Tell me how to walk. Tell me how to think. Tell me how to eat. Tell me how to dress. Sorry. You want to dress like Jesus? Put on the love of Christ. You want to act like Jesus? Lay your life down for your wife, husbands. Because your marriage is a picture of the gospel. That's what it's for. It's not for you. It's not for me. Our marriage is not for us. And for us with kids, we're like, yeah, we knew that. After we had kids. It's temporal. Have the mind of Christ. We don't know all that Christ knows. Here's the mind of Christ. Though He was equal with God, did not take equality with God something to be grasped, but made Himself nothing. Paul says God uses the nothings of the world to bring the nothing to things that are. Friends, let me tell you what most people in this category who even might have a good gospel in their mouth, but they doesn't mean that they're born again. They make a name for themselves. They stomp and they snort and they do everything that they can do to make sure that they're vindicated in their positions. And if it weren't for the mercy of God and the power of the Spirit and the continual accountability with us as a church, all of us could be in that same boat, even as believers, where we would think we are wiser than most people. Christians are not smarter than most people. It's not smart to believe the Bible. You hear that? Because the world looks at it and goes, that's the dumbest thing I've ever heard. Where's my part in it? You got it. Where is my part? My part's not there. I'm the recipient of the mercy of God. No man has to respond to the gospel to be saved. God opens his eyes. And when he hears this truth about God's election of His people, he hears this truth about the salvation and the redemption before the foundation of the world of all that who Christ would die for, they go, wow, this is just glorious. That's my hope. That's my hope. My hope is in the work of God in Christ. This is what it means to live. This is eternal life. That God has saved me. Hallelujah. See, this is why it's called good news. Only God can do this work. So this man must be from God. Sinners can't do things like this. He did things like this, so he must not be a sinner. And these other, they argued. But even then, though they were truth, there's truth in that statement. Neither group were saved. Remember that they felt that the afflicted were accursed by God because of sin. Thus, this man was accursed. Only people who are from God can open the eyes of those born blind. That's what Jesus would say if He were to fix this argument. Only people who are born from God can open the eyes of the men born blind. Why? So that the glory of God might be displayed in this work. Why does God save us in the first place? So that He might be glorified in our salvation. Jesus has come from God in order to open the eyes of the blind, in order that God may be glorified, in order that we might see the spiritual implications of physical blindness, and that only God can give physical eyes, so much more can only God give spiritual eyes. Jesus is from God. But they can't even come to a conclusion in their own. So what do they do? What do they do there? Look what they do. They ask this man, they ask each other, and then they're divided. And how is it again that you can see? I don't know. I can see. So they said again to the blind man, verse 17. Isn't this the way it works? What do you say about him? What do you say about him since he's opened your eye? You're the one with your sight. What do you say? What do you say? You ever been asked that question? Isn't that the same question that Jesus asked the disciples? Who do you say that? Who are they saying that I am? Some say you are the prophet. Some say you were this. Some say you were that. Well, who do you say that I am? You are Messiah, Son of the living God. Jesus says to Peter, "Blessed are you, son of Jonah. For man," listen to this, "man has not revealed that to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Now see, we play in a world of sound bites. We live in a world. I said play because that's what it feels like. We live in a world of just pretext. And some people say, "Well, see, if you can say those words, you're in God. Jesus is Messiah, the Son of the living God." Words carry the meaning from where they come. If I think Messiah means Savior of my nation, it's not Jesus of the Bible. If I think the Christ or the Son of God is just some manifestation of God, some mode of God, then that's not the God of Scripture. That's not the Son of God according to the testimony of God. If I think the gospel is some offer that I just have to pick up like a ticket at the counter, then I'm not believing in the gospel according to the Scripture, see. If I hold fast that what I've done has afforded me righteousness, then I don't understand Jesus as my righteousness. So I may say those things, but we need to understand that there are a lot of words that seem to be similar. And Lord, I learn this more every day. So much so that we can be deceived by each other because we haven't defined the terms. And all the more necessary is exposition and life together around the Scripture and talking about the Bible and digging into the Bible so that we might learn these things by the Spirit. But they ask him, verse 17, what did they just charge Jesus with? Being a sinner, not from God, evil, wicked, false prophet, because he did not obey the Sabbath. And then here are the edicts of these spiritual leaders who hold the keys of this man's life. And they say to him, "What say you about Jesus?" Now, if this man was in the mode of self-preservation, you know what he would have said? "I have no idea. I'm just glad I got what I needed from him. I don't know why I even did it. I didn't ask him to. I was just minding my own blind business. And he comes along and gives me eyes. I'm glad." You know, I think if this had played out in some different way, not recorded, it wouldn't surprise me if the Pharisees wouldn't have burned that man's eyeballs out just to be righteous. You better pluck those out. That's the wicked eyeballs you got over there. Like people call the gospel of grace the doctrine of demons. That's some evil stuff you're teaching right there. People see the work of Christ and they say, look at that, the power of Beelzebub, a demon. And what does Jesus say? That's the unpardonable sin. You can't see the work of God and call it the work of the devil. It's blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Because they knew better. This man says these words. He's a prophet. And that might not mean much for us, because we got prophets in the Marvel Universe, we got prophets in cults, we got prophets on TV, prophets in comic books, we got prophets everywhere, prophets here, prophets there. You're a prophet, I'm a prophet, we're all a prophet. But in the days of Israel, to be a prophet was that God had marked you and taken you out of everything you were, that you might live a life of really isolation, so that you would be the voice of God. You would walk in as a lone person in the midst of armies and say to a king, God will destroy you and cause you to eat like a beast in the field, naked. And the king would chop off your head. And then God would bring judgment if you touched a prophet. You didn't touch a prophet. Touch not thine anointed. Anointed, I'd love to try to claim that for myself, but oh Lord, it was for the prophets. This man is not just flippantly saying, Jesus is a prophet. He's a prophet. He's saying, man, you touch this guy, you're going to die. He speaks the words of God. How do you know that? God opened his eyes. And you know what he didn't care about that day? The Sabbath. You know what he wasn't worried about? The lashes. He wasn't worried about being ostracized. He was already ostracized. He was already considered defunct and accursed before he was ever born again. And the irony there is that time after time after time, Jesus did not go en masse to the religious. He went to the pagans. He went to the decrepit. He went to the sick. He went to the lost. He went to the unclean. For the clean didn't need cleansing. The well did not need a physician. The ones who could see did not need their sight restored. This is spiritual blindness. This man received the blessing of life, and they wanted his take. And this man's eyes, as he was asked that question, were opened wider. Spiritually, Jesus is a prophet. He's a prophet. And what happens to the Pharisees? Their eyes are shut tighter and tighter and tighter. The blind will never receive the testimony of those with sight. You hear that? The dead will never walk in life. The blind will never receive the testimony of the seeing. Because until God makes one alive and opens their eyes and gives them sight, they cannot stomach the truth of God. Even when they manipulate it, even when they rationalize it, even when they logically establish it systematically, it's not truth until eyes have been given. So what do you see? What do you see this very day? What happens to the Jews in verse 18? They did not believe that this man had been born blind. They didn't believe him. Because they could not refute his testimony. Yet, what happened there? They're thinking, this is a hoax. This is a lie. He wasn't blind and received his sight. Let's call his parents. They're going to say, he's not blind. What are you talking about? Man, Billy, you're always lying. Playing that blind man act? Get over it. That's what they thought they would say. Bring his parents in. And we're going to prove this man's a fraud. Because what do you say? Jesus gave me sight. He can't be doing the work of God if he's a sinner. This man can see. Who do you say he is? He's a prophet. Now what? He must be a liar. You're a liar. That's what the world says when we give the gospel. And the remedy of people who hate the gospel is not to debate. The remedy of this is not to argue. The remedy of this is not to make a ministry of fighting against the false gospels of the world. Shut those down, God, in the name of Christ, please. Shut those things down. And give us the passion and the power to proclaim and herald the one true gospel, that you are glorified in the quickening and the regeneration and the sight of the blind, that we would all praise you for your glorious grace together. See, that's what matters. That's what matters. And then we learn as the believing ones. We learn as the body of Christ. We go and we see what the Word of God teaches us, written to our sisters and brothers of yesterday, for our behalf and for our good today, that we are instructed in it. That we're able to learn deeply the things of grace. We're able to learn deeply the attitudes of the gospel and the power of Christ in our lives, that we might get along together intimately without division, even when we need clarification, even when we need to deal with unpleasantries, even when we need to deal with sin. We're not divided, because God has established us in Christ. We cannot be divided. For if we have the same Spirit and there is some division among us, we are to put the division to death, that we might be reconciled one unto the other. Pharisees can't see that. So they call in other people. His parents. And they asked them, "Is this your son, verse 19, who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" You see what they wanted. Are they interested in knowing? They want to get as many Christ followers as possible out of their way. They want to get people who believe the gospel out of their lives. I'm not making it up. John put it in a parenthesis in verse 22. Anyone who agreed that Jesus was Messiah was to be put out of the synagogue. You're done. It would have been better to have died than to be put out of the synagogue in that culture. They're thinking, let's just get him. Maybe his family's in. They didn't care. They were going to kick this man out anyway. He was already out. They didn't want any gospel around them. They didn't want any grace around them. They didn't want any mercy. They didn't want the work of God who suffered for His people's sins. Who are you calling a sinner? Oh, yeah, I have sins, but look at my life, the Pharisees would say. And look at his life. And a sinner violated the Sabbath and gave this sinner sight. His parents are probably in on it too. Let's get them out of here and let's continue. Let's fleece and purify our church. Let's purify our synagogue of these ridiculous grace believers. Does that sound familiar? There are many in our congregation who have had that as their testimony. They came out of congregations who, when they begin to say, "Look what the Bible says about the grace of God," and people are like, "Get out of here. We don't want anything to do with you." What the Bible says about forgiveness and love and the glory of God and salvation. Look at what it says about God's sovereign grace. Even the demons believe in the sovereignty of God. But they will not trust in the grace of God. Indeed, they cannot. And his parents answered, "We know that this is our son," they're very careful, "and that he was born blind.
He's a big boy now. We're out of it.
We don't know how he sees, and we don't know who opened his eyes. Ask him. I plead the fifth. No comment. I'm done. They're not getting involved because they love the glory of their religion and man more than they love God. They don't know God. They had blind leaders that never pointed them to God. He will speak for himself. He's of age. The Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, "He is of age. Ask him." And they do. And they drill him again. And he continues to say the same thing. And that's what we'll talk about next week. When we feel the drill of constant inquisition about our lives, about our faith, about these things, and it's people that want to learn, we learn together, we teach and we share. But when it is just for the purpose of someone coming against us, we just give the same answer. Christ gave me sight. I'm forgiven because of what Christ did on the cross. God calls me to believe because He made me see. We don't have to fight. We don't have to carry the burden of unbelievers on our back. We don't have to work the gospel in such a way that it makes it palatable for others. We don't have to bring judgment against people who cannot see because the Word of God has already established what that judgment is. And that if they are the people of God, if Christ has atoned for their sins, in due time they will come to faith. So until then, we just proclaim the gospel. We just proclaim the gospel. Someone asked me that recently. What would you say to me, being that I don't believe? What would the Bible say? The wrath of God remains. And the only hope that you can have is the mercy of God through Christ, who died for His people. You see? And then I move on. We don't have to hate them. We should never hate unbelievers. We should never hate believers. We should love our enemies. We should feed them. But don't think that food's going to bring them to want to eat the bread of life. John 6 shows us that's not true. Doesn't mean we're not to clothe them. But don't think we can shine them up and make them clean and think they're righteous because they look the part. What is righteousness? Tearing our clothes, bowing our heads, and crying, "God, propitiate me. Have mercy on me." That's who Jesus said was righteous, not the Pharisee. Our hope, beloved, is in the work of Christ and His righteousness alone. The blood of Christ is the effectual cause of our justification. And we know that because we've been born again and we have faith. We know that. We believe that God has done the work of salvation. And we pray that God would be kind, that He would continue to use us in the bringing of His sheep home. Let's pray. We thank You, Father, for the gospel. We thank You, God, for sight, for causing us to see and helping us to understand. Lord, give us peace in our spirit about those around us as we share the gospel, not to be in despair over them, but Lord, to be resolved to trust in Your work. Help us to not be offended by those who come against the truth. or come against us, or come against our beliefs. For they are only persecuting your Son. And just as Paul was saved on his way to condemn Christians, you snatched him out of darkness and you blinded his physical eyes while giving him spiritual sight. Thank you, Lord, that you use this natural world to teach us so much. That you use the language of our culture to show us and reveal to us your word. And that the Holy Spirit guides us to all truth. Father, guard our hearts from bitterness. Guard our hearts from feeling as though we're victims. For we are not. We are more than conquerors in Christ. So, Father, as your Spirit continues to grow us, keep us in the faith. For you promised to do so. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening. We hope that this message has encouraged you in the faith. Subscribe to these messages and other teaching resources and podcasts at anchoringfaith.org. More information about the church can be found at gracetruth.org.